Let's come on to Jeremiah then. We're back in our sermon series. We had a really great Mission Sunday last week. It was good to hear John Peachy preaching, but we're back in Jeremiah now, and we're thinking about pursuing kingdom excellence and how we learn from Jeremiah how to do this. And as I said, we're in Jeremiah 29. Have you ever been through a time where everything in your life changed? Just completely changed. Something happened and then suddenly everything's completely different. Your life was turned upside down and you ended up in a place, mentally or physically, where you did not want to be. I wonder whether that's happened to you. I know it has happened to many of you. And that's what happened to God's people in Jeremiah 29. Because they were taken into exile. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the Babylonians had come, they had invaded, they had carried off the brightest and the best back to Babylon. The shock and the trauma of that must have been enormous. They didn't just come and said, Babylonians didn't say, would you mind coming with us? We're going to go to Babylon. They killed. People would have seen their families killed in front of them, and people were dragged off to a country they didn't want to be in. It would have been awful. If you want to see just how awful, read Lamentations, which is a lament that Jeremiah wrote to see how terrible it was. But Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem. He knows how terrible it would have been. So he wrote a letter to the exiles to encourage them and to tell them what to do and what or who to seek when they were in exile. So this morning, we're going to think about the concept of exile and how it applies to us. But let's begin with their exile back then. This image is a photograph of a reconstruction of the Great Gate of Ishtar. And it was at the entrance to the ancient city of Babylon. It's you can go and see it in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. This is what you can see, the scale of it by the people that you can see in the image. This is the gate that the people from Jerusalem who were taken into exile most likely would have walked through. Maybe they were bound with shackles or something like that. And the soldier would lead them through this gate. And they would have thought, wow, we're in Babylon now. What's going to happen to us? Jeremiah had warned them. Not just Jeremiah, many, many other prophets had warned them and warned them over and over and over. You will be taken into exile if you don't turn back to God. But they ignored the warnings. And the inevitable finally happened. The Babylon army came and they were taken. And as I said, it was the brightest and the best. It was the royalty, the leaders, the most intelligent, the influencers. They were taken. And the people deemed sort of worthless were left behind. And it's quite telling, actually, that Jeremiah was left behind. That shows us his status as a prophet. Nobody really thought very much of him as a prophet. The Babylonians saw that and just left him. But the brightest and best were taken into exile. And I have an interesting question for you guys to discuss amongst yourselves about their exile. And it's this. Who carried God's people into exile? Okay? So I want you to get your Bibles out. And I want you to turn to the person next to you. And especially look at Jeremiah 29, verses 1, 4, and 7. And just discuss amongst yourselves who carried God's people into exile. Okay? Just spend a couple of minutes doing that now and discussing that now with the person next to you or nearest to you. Okay, well, I hope you had a good discussion. It's a fascinating question, isn't it? So the answer's obvious, right? Nebuchadnezzar. It says that in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar carried them into exile. But wait, verses 4 and 7 say it was God who carried them into exile. So Nebuchadnezzar was the historical agent who took the people into exile, yes. But verses 4 and 7 make an important theological point. It's actually the work of God himself. So Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument, if you like, that he was using on his people. So Nebuchadnezzar freely chose to invade, like he did many other countries, and enlarge his empire, and yet God was behind it all, using Nebuchadnezzar for his purposes. It was almost like Nebuchadnezzar was God's scalpel, which he was using to cut away the sin and the rebellion, which was so big in his people, which was suffocating their relationship with him. They needed that reset, that massive reset of exile. They needed to be jerked out of their complacency and just not really caring about who they were, the people of God. And so this is what it took to get their attention and produce change in them. And this is the principle that we see here. Sometimes God will go so far as exile to bring about his purposes for his people, because he's intent on his purposes for his people. So that was them. That was going on, what was going on with them. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar did it, but we're clearly told God was behind it. God had taken them into exile. So there they were in Babylon, probably wrestling with these questions. Why did God allow this? What's his purposes? And so on. They were traumatized. They were desperate. But what does that have to do with us? Because we're safely in the UK and nobody's invaded us and dragged us off to another country. What does exile have to do with us? Well, we're going to think about two ways in which the concept of exile applies to us here now in our situation. First of all, there is a sense in which all Christians are exiles in Babylon. You see, in the Bible, Babylon doesn't only refer to the place, the geographical location. Babylon in the Bible represents everything that's detestable and repulsive and opposed to God. And it's really interesting that Peter, in his first letter, refers to Christians as foreigners and exiles. That's what he calls us when he writes to Christians. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, we read, our citizenship is in heaven. So there's a sense in which we, as Christians, are living in exile. We're surrounded by the unbelieving culture in which we live, which is our Babylon. And we are, aren't we, surrounded by beliefs and practices and cultural norms which are totally opposite to God. You just have to turn on the TV and watch a few TV programs and see how dark some of them are and how evil some of them are, and what they portray is completely, utterly opposite to what God wants for his people, to God's plans. You just have to scroll through social media for a very short time and see the kind of culture there is there opposed to God. You just have to look in government at what some of the laws are passed, what I mentioned earlier, the keenness to promote abortion, up to birth, the fact that if somebody has Down syndrome, we can abort them, we can get rid of them. End of life, let's just get rid of people, and so on and so on. We're surrounded by a culture which celebrates things that God says are wrong. We are living in Babylon as Christians. Our society is like Babylon. Whatever town, city, or village we live in, that's our Babylon. It's interesting, the main inference in King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the geographical place in Jeremiah 29, was King Nebuchadnezzar as leader of that country, that empire. What's the main influence in Reading now? Well, it's Satan. He has an influence. We're told that in the Bible. And so he will always do what he can to influence people away from God. So the question for us is, what should we do when, as one Bible teacher puts it, our zip code, an American Bible teacher, our zip code places us in Satan's precincts. What do we do when we find ourselves living in the middle of something, of a society which is very much influenced by Satan? Well, Jeremiah tells us what we should do and how we should live. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, increase in number. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, those verses are actually very, very surprising when we stop and think about it. Because you might have thought that God would have said to Jeremiah, and he would have written a letter to the exiles saying, resist, rise up, rebel, have nothing to do with the evil culture that's surrounding you. But he didn't. Instead, he said, make yourself at home, build yourself a life. And he said, seek blessing for Babylon. Pray for it. Pray for that nation. Pray for its people. And he says the same to us. You're living in Babylon. You're living surrounded by an unbelieving world, a culture that rejects most of what God says is good and right and holy. Settle down. Build your life here. Build your home. Marry. Have children. Live life. And also seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which you live, of Reading for us, of Bracknell, Newbury, wherever you happen to live. Seek the peace and prosperity of that city and pray for the town or the city or the village in which you live. This phrase in verse 7, peace and prosperity, is actually one word in Hebrew, and you know it, shalom. Shalom means welfare, well-being, wholeness, health, safety. And it pertains to mind, body, and spirit. It's a very big word, shalom. God wants us to seek the best for the people that live in this town, even if they don't believe in him, especially if they don't believe in him. He wants us to seek and pursue and pray for shalom, peace, wellness, wholeness for the people, our next door neighbours, the town councillors, everyone in the town. That's how we're supposed to live. We're not supposed to live in kind of like Christian ghettos, only interacting with each other, not speaking to the outside world. We're supposed to be pursuing shalom for non-Christians. And the New Testament carries on this theme. It's echoed throughout the New Testament. Live good lives among the pagans. Be peacemakers. Be salt and light. Love your neighbor. Pray for your enemies. This stuff is repeated throughout the Bible. It's our job. It's our calling as Christians. One Bible commentator called Christopher Wright says this. This message that Jeremiah was writing, this letter he's referring to the exiles, could turn refugees, mourners, and victims into resident missionary visionaries. The challenge is, which of those descriptions would fit the way we live as Christians in the unbelieving world that surrounds us today? He makes a good point. Which are we? Are we saying, well, I don't belong here. I just hate the way the society is, and it's awful. I'm just going to kind of separate myself from it. Or do we say, I'm a resident here, I'm going to be a missionary here, I'm going to have vision for this town, I'm going to pray God's blessing on it. How are you living? Like, what's your relationship with our town? Your town, where you live? The non-Christian society in which God has placed you? Do you ignore it and avoid it? Or do you bless it and pray for it and seek to bring shalom to it? You know, as I was preparing this, I was thinking this through. And I was thinking that actually you guys and Christians in Reading are just really, really good at this. And I hardly need to exhort you to do it more because you're doing it so well. I was just thinking about this church and many, many other churches. what we do, what the church, God's church in Reading does for the residents of Reading. Honeypot, bridges, frontline, torch, a bed for the night, ready food, Rahab, reach, parish nursing, street pastors, chaplains, and many, many more things that are done to seek the shalom of the people who live in this city, in this town. And we pray for this town as well. Not long after I arrived in Reading, I heard about this prayer meeting called Transform Reading. And I was attracted to it because it was charity and church leaders coming together to pray for the town. It happens on a Wednesday morning. It has happened for about almost 30 years. But I thought, wow, that's so generous. They're not coming together to pray for the church, make our churches bigger, make them more influential. They're praying for the town. And every week they pray for the police and town councillors and nurses and doctors and teachers and all the people who are involved in the town. Pray for issues that the town is facing. Pray God's blessing, pray God's peace on the town. It's amazing. And I was so encouraged. Last week, Claire and I went to Janet Rogers' graduation. I shared it on the group chat. She's just become a chaplain, and it was her graduation and commissioning service at Waverley Abbey. And we had the commissioning, and then the speaker was from a charity called Third Spaces. So apparently in sociology, there's the first space is home, the second space is work, and then third spaces are those places that we go to for community and meeting up with other people that are outside of home and work. So it could be the pub, the park, the cinema, the coffee shop, etc., where we interact. And this charity, this Christian charity, has a vision for people meeting Jesus in third spaces, often in the most unlikely of third spaces. So she told this story. She told about how God put on her heart and the heart of some other Christian women that they should bring the light of the gospel into the darkest places. And so they set up something like a ministry of third spaces, something called Illuminate Soho. And that was a chaplaincy movement aimed at the women who work in strip clubs in Soho. And she told a story of how she and another female chaplain went to one of the strip clubs, went downstairs to the seedy sort of underbellies, the changing room where the girls were getting ready. And the house mother kind of clapped her hands and said, "Girls, listen, these two ladies are from the church and they're here for you and they want to look after you. So if you have anything you want to talk about, go to them and they'll pray for you." How astonishing that in the most seedy, dark, awful place in London, Soho is a notorious red light zone and so on, loads of strip clubs, Christians are there. Christians are ministering to the girls who are just so low down in society, just kind of neglected and used and abused by pretty much everyone. Christians are caring for them. That movement, Illuminate Soho, is doing exactly what it says in Jeremiah 29, seeking the peace and prosperity of the city, of London, of Soho, of those girls' lives. That's so inspirational. This is who we are. This is how we live. This is what we do as Christians. Similar thing is done in Reading, isn't it, with Rahab. And Jackie from Rahab was here a few months ago talking about Christians are seeking to care for the prostitutes in Reading, bring them off the street if that's possible, care for them. That's how we roll as Christians. So how could you volunteer, if you're not already, to care for the most needy of our town? What could you do to seek the peace of this city? What action could you take, tangible action, regular action, to bless Reading, as God commanded those exiles to bless Babylon so long ago? That's the first way exile applies to us. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city. But the second way it applies to us is this concept of exile being where we are in a place where we don't want to be. Eugene Peterson, the author of the Message translation of the Bible, he says this: Israel's exile was a violent and extreme form of what all of us experience from time to time. Inner experiences of exile take place even if we never move from the street on which we were brought up. The essential meaning of exile is that we are where we don't want to be. The exiles in Jeremiah 29 did not want to be in exile. God carried them into exile against their wishes. And there are seasons in our lives when God carries us into exile. He puts us, he takes us into a place where we don't want to be. A strange place, a difficult place, a place we don't understand or like or appreciate. And everything in us is saying, I do not want to be here. Our lives can be rearranged by God, as we saw when we discussed earlier. Events happen to take us into these exiles, but it's God who's behind it all. They can just be rearranged without anyone asking us or getting our permission. Life's going along nicely. We're enjoying Facebook and Netflix and golf and other irrelevancies, and suddenly God comes along. Crisis. Exile. And we experience things like illness, pain, divorce, bereavement, family breakdown, mental breakdown, redundancy, being forced to move to a new country, which many of you have experienced and are still trying to recover from. Exile happens when God carries us into a place where we don't want to be. I wonder, are you in exile right now, at this time of your life? Maybe an exile of pain, an exile of job loss, perhaps, of an unhappy marriage, of a wayward child. If you are, you're probably wondering why. Why has God done this? Why am I here? I do not want to be here. When will this end? What is God doing in my life right now? But here's the thing. Exile does things to us that nothing else can. Exile achieves in us what nothing else is capable of achieving. Exile blows the doors off everything we thought was important and causes us to find what's actually most important, God. Exile rips the plaster off the wound and exposes the festering mess of the wound, which needs attending to and can only be healed by God. Exile feels like we're being pushed to the edge of sanity, but actually we're being pulled into the center where God is. Exile yanks us out of the shallows where we barely know God and drops us into the deep waters of a relationship where we know him fully, more and more. Exile strips away the irrelevant and reveals the essential, and the essential is God. Exile is the worst, which leads to the best. God puts us from time to time in our lives where we don't want to be, so that we end up where he wants us to be. And I have two stories of that, which come again from this Waverley Abbey commissioning that I went to, because two of the graduating students shared their story, and they were very much stories of exile and what happened to them in that story of exile. So the first guy who came up, he made, well, I thought, a rather a dramatic entrance, because he was a big, powerful-looking guy. You could tell, broad shoulders, muscular, but he had a walking stick and he limped up, and it was hard for him to get onto the stage. And he said that I was a personal trainer. I owned my own business, and you could tell he was, because he was massive. But then illness struck him down. He had some kind of autoimmune disease. He had to have a hip replacement. He was only my age. And that happened during COVID, and it was awful. And he said that he was in hospital, lying in bed, recovering, and there was a lady in the bed next to him, and she was just crying with pain, just crying and crying. And he said that all he could do as he lay there, barely any strength himself, all he could do was pray for her. And as he prayed, it just came to him, I can help people like this. And he said, and these are his words, I quote, God had put purpose in my pain. And that was the moment when he decided he would use his experiences for others. And he did this training, and he's going to become a hospital chaplain. He is a hospital chaplain. And so when he goes into hospital and he sees people crying in pain, he knows what's happened to them because it's happened to him. And so he is able to minister to them. And he does, praise God. That was the exile that God put him in. He didn't want to be there, but God used that because he had higher purposes for this man. And then he sat down, and this lady came and stood up, and she caught my attention too, because she began her little speech with, I've always had a love-hate relationship with Jeremiah 29:11. And she said she was a police officer, and life was good. She was advancing in her career, but then she had an injury whilst on duty as a police officer. A really bad injury, and she spent weeks on crutches, months in rehab. And during that time of injury, she talked to a police chaplain, and he said to her, injury is not the plan, but it is part of the plan. Injury is not the plan, but it is part of God's plan for you. She was dealing with the injury. She never fully recovered. She had to be discharged from the police because she couldn't manage to be a police officer anymore. And that was really distressing for her. And she prayed, and I wrote down her prayer, Lord, I know this is not it. Show me more. She sensed that God had something for her, but she didn't know what. As time went on, she became a street pastor. Then she became a rail pastor. Then she became a prayer pastor. Then she did the chaplaincy course at Waverley Abbey. And now she's going to be a chaplain. Who knows? Perhaps that'll be a police chaplain. And she will then be able to minister to people. God put her into exile through injury and used her and is using her and will use her to minister to people. All of us are given exile in our lives. As we saw earlier, it comes through different means, different agents, but it's from God. We experience moments, days, months, even years of exile. And Jeremiah 29 really asks us, what will we do with our exile? Will we just constantly wish we were back where we were before it happened? Will we complain? Will we moan? Will we escape into fantasies and or drink or drugs or distraction? Or will we build and prosper and look out for what God is doing through us? Will we seek peace? Will we seek God in the middle of it with all of our heart and then find him? This is kingdom excellence. This is when things are hard, we're seeking God. We're trusting that the exile has come because he's put it there. And we're looking to him to find out what plans he has for us. Now, this doesn't mean we don't weep because of exile. Jeremiah wept. Please read Lamentations. In fact, that's your homework. It's a very short book. Read Lamentations. He wept. He talks about tears pouring from his eyes. It doesn't mean we don't suffer. But it does mean that we ask, what will I do with my exile? That we begin to shift our mindset and see it as an opportunity, something God has given to us. And you know, we can do this because there is always hope in exile. And the hope comes from God's plans. This is the famous verse that lady said she has a love-hate relationship with. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. plans to give you hope and a future. And she said she had a love-hate relationship with it because people would say that verse over her quite often. And she'd be like, but I've been discharged from the police. That, why, how can that verse apply to me? God promises that he has good plans for us. When we're in the middle of exile, as perhaps some of you guys are now, we do well to remind ourselves of this verse because there's always hope because of God's plans. You may be in the darkness right now, but don't lose hope because God says to you, this is no accident. I have a plan. So let's think about God's plans. First of all, they are good plans. Okay? They're for our good. So we can live by faith. The suffering we're going through will produce good. That is God's intention for us. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. This is God's intention with exile. To prosper us, to do us good. Another thing happened at Waverley Abbey. Lots of things happened at Waverley Abbey. After lunch, we were taken on a reflection. We wandered through the original Abbey ruins. And the lady who did the reflection was a lady called Jill Webber. And some of you may be very familiar with her voice if you use Lectio 365, because she is the American-sounding lady who often reads the reflection. And she said to us, she said, I have a personal name for God. And it's this, Jehovah Sneaky. That's her personal name for God, Jehovah Sneaky, because he often sneaks up and disrupts my plans. I think my plans are really good, but God says, nice try, honey. Her words, not mine. Your plans are good, but they're not good enough. They're not big enough. They're not deep enough. I have greater plans for you, better plans for you to prosper you. So I'm going to disrupt your plans. I like that, Jehovah Sneaky. Have you ever felt you'd like to call God that? But he does, doesn't he? That's how he operates. And this verse 11, points forward in the New Testament to Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. His purpose for us is good. Suffering matters because God has this purpose. Suffering achieves greater good in us than pleasure does. And that's why God often uses it. I'm reminded of the words of a song my parents used to listen to, which has stuck with me, which I've come back to time and again. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Never a word spoke she, but oh, the things I learned that day when sorrow walked with me. God puts us through suffering and sorrow because he has this good for us and he knows what it will produce, these precious things that pleasure can never produce in us. And you know, we can turn tragedy into triumph by accepting our situation courageously and putting ourselves into the hands of God, who makes no mistakes, who is using suffering for our good. And this is kingdom excellence when we do that. And this is what Jeremiah was encouraging the exiles to do, and what I encourage you to do with your exile that you might be going through now. If you're going through something difficult, live by faith. Good will be produced. And then God's plans are relational plans. And we'll finish with this. These verses, verses 12 to 14, as you can see on the screen, they are the high point of the passage, because they are God inviting his people to call out to him, to pray to him, to seek him. And look what happens when they do. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Notice how much God wants his people close. See what happens when we seek him. I will listen to you. You will find me. I will be found by you. He emphasizes it. He wants us. You know, the people in exile going from Jerusalem to Babylon, they didn't have to wait 70 years for a relationship with God. They could have that relationship with God now. God invites them to seek him in the midst of their exile, and he does to us too. And this is the kind of God he is. He wants to be found. So if you're suffering right now, if you're in exile, if you're in pain, if you're in a bad place, seek him. The hope of exile is in him, in a deeper relationship with him. Exile is often where we find him more than any other place. Exile is often where we hear him most clearly and experience him most closely. So don't waste your exile. Seek him, and you'll find him. Let's just spend a couple of moments now in quiet, reflecting on what we've learned, on this concept of exile and how it applies to us. And after a minute or two, I will close with a blessing that I've written for you. Let's spend some time in quiet. I'm going to close with a blessing, and then we'll sing. Be love. Be peace in the city. Be patient. Be seeking in exile. Amen. We finished the sermon by thinking about God's plans and how, because of his plans, we can have hope during exile. I want to finish off the sermon to introduce communion by a third aspect, as you can see on the screen, of God's plans. They are eternal plans. Verse 14 says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now, this points to the end of the 70 years that God had decreed. That's how long the exile would last. But it points further. It points to the end, not of just 70 years, but the end of time. Because one day, all who belong to Jesus will be taken home, will be taken out of exile, out of Babylon, out of all of the moments of exile that we experience in this life. Jesus will return and will gather his people to bring them to the heavenly country, as Hebrews 11 puts it. How is this possible? This table describes how it's possible. God's plan. God's plan was that Jesus would suffer on the cross, his body bruised and bleeding, to take our sin on himself and produce eternal good for us, eternal forgiveness, eternal relationship with God, eternal place in heaven. He was exiled to the cross so that we could be eternally free from exile. So let's remember that as we come to the table now. As we take the bread and meditate, let's say to ourselves, thank you, Jesus, your suffering produces my eternal good. Let's say to ourselves, Jesus, thank you, you went through exile, the exile of the cross, so I can one day be brought home out of exile to heaven. Let's say thank you, God, for your eternal plans. They give me hope. And through Jesus, those plans were realized. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to the table now, and as we take the bread and the cup, we thank you for your eternal plans for us, your people. Thank you that our exile is only for a limited time. Thank you that our true home awaits us. And we worship you because your plan was that it would be through Jesus that this would be achieved. Lord Jesus, we humbly come and say thank you for bleeding for us, for giving your body for us. We worship you. We pray you come and Feed us by faith as we take the bread and the cup now. In your name we pray. Amen.